Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. After the darkness of Good Friday, where Jesus was crucified and his disciples abandoned him, the disciples experienced not only the grief and pain of being alienated from Jesus, but the next day they continued to experience that grief as there was no answer from the grave. But that after the greatest darkness, there is the greatest light. And so today we celebrate the wonderful resurrection of Jesus, where he arose from his grave and where he stands in victory and triumph. So we continue in John's Gospel this morning in John chapter 20, reading of the resurrection account according to John. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and then we'll be thinking together what it means that Jesus has risen from the grave. So let's read together, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where Jesus' body had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. O God, we rejoice in the wonderful reality of you raising your Son from the dead. After he had been crucified for our sins, he had been raised to life again, to live eternally, never to die again. And so, Lord, as we meditate on the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that you would enable our hearts and minds to put aside the menial distractions of this world, the worthless things, the empty things, and focus on the resurrection of Jesus today and always, so that our lives might be directed by the wonderful event of God acting in history in such a way as to bring about the resurrection of Jesus, which is the salvation of his people. We pray that you would open our eyes. We would pray that you'd remove all blindness, all hardness of heart, that we'd see Jesus today in a better and more special way than before. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to ask what exactly is the meaning of the resurrection, there are many different answers that you'll get from the world. The world will tell you that it's impossible for anyone to be raised from the dead. Once they are dead, they are certainly dead. There's nothing to do about it. If you go to Eastern religions, they'll tell you, well, the death is just a pathway into a new life in which you will be reincarnated into something else. Once you have finished your life in this world, then you go and do something else in the next. Well, the resurrection of Jesus in the Bible actually teaches us something fundamental about the plan of God. It teaches us something fundamental about the nature of God. And it teaches us something fundamental about God's plan to renew the whole world. And so as we consider the resurrection today from John's Gospel, there are 15 things that I want to show you in this passage concerning John's Gospel. But we can divide them very easily into three different sections. The first section we'll be looking at is the event of the resurrection. The second is the meaning of the resurrection. And the third is the resurrection church. So let's go through each of those as we consider together what the resurrection of Jesus is really about. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus. Here we can see that there are five significant things about the event of the resurrection of Jesus. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus happened after serious disappointment. The resurrection of Jesus happened after serious disappointment. You remember when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was crucified, his disciples had really thought that he was the Messiah. And when they saw him being crucified, they actually changed their minds and they thought, we thought he was the Messiah. But now that we have seen him being crucified, we no longer think so because he is dead. What good is a dead Messiah? So the resurrection comes after a great disappointment for the disciples. The sadness is reflected, for instance, in the cries of Mary in this chapter in verse 13, where we see Mary in verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. Mary was weeping. Now, the loss for Mary wasn't merely something of the Messiah has died, but it was also a personal loss. This was Jesus who had reached out to her, someone who had felt like she was the deepest of possible sinners, and he had saved her, and he had cleansed her, he had forgiven her. So for the disciples, it was not merely the disappointment of the one that they had thought is the Messiah who has died, but it's also the personal loss of a friend, a compatriot, someone who had gone with them, and someone who had shown them so much about God and his word. So it was a personal loss. But it was not long before this loss was replaced with a joy. That's why whenever we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we cannot do so without a tremendous sense of joy. In verse 20, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, we read, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were glad that when they saw the Lord. You see, this gladness could also be translated as they were overjoyed, they were ecstatic, they were excited, they were exuberant with joy. That's the kind of transformation that takes place. They go from extreme sadness to extreme joy. The second thing to notice about the resurrection event is that the resurrection of Jesus was utterly surprising to the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus was utterly surprising to the disciples. You remember that when the disciples had seen Jesus being crucified, none of them were waiting around the tomb and thinking to themselves, oh, we heard Jesus say that he will be raised on the third day again, so let's go wait for him on the third day. In fact, that's not at all what was happening. They were staying in their own houses. They were avoiding the Jewish religious leaders. So when Mary and some of the other women came to embalm Jesus' body for the tomb, it was a great surprise to them when they found that the body was gone. The easiest explanation that they had for this is that someone had stolen the body, but they couldn't understand why anyone would steal the body of Jesus. This is exactly what the Jewish religious leaders of the time tried to warn the Roman governors of. They thought, well, the disciples were the ones that were going to steal the body, therefore make the tomb extra guarded. But when the disciples arrived, the body was gone. Apparently, it was stolen, Mary thought. And so John and Peter ran to the tomb as quickly as they possibly could to find out what was going on. And they saw that the tomb was empty. All of this was extremely surprising to the disciples. Now, if you go through the Gospels, you quickly realize that Jesus had spoken about these things a couple of times, that he would die and that he would be raised to life again. But it's something that didn't quite click in the disciples' minds until it really happened. In fact, it was so surprising to some of the disciples, as for instance with Thomas, the famous event of the doubting Thomas, that he would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he sees Jesus himself. In verse 24, we read about this account. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nail and place my fingers into the marks of the nail and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You see, the disciples, they certainly had an understanding of a resurrection to take place. They understood from the Old Testament, like the Pharisees of the time as well, that there will be a general resurrection that will take place. It's very similar to the kind of understanding that we read of in John chapter 11, when Jesus is talking to the sisters of Lazarus who had just died. When Jesus says to Mary there, "Your brother will rise," she says, "Yes, I know my brother will rise on the last day," in the general resurrection, she means. But she didn't think that Jesus meant he will rise from the dead today. That wasn't something that was in the Jewish thought. That wasn't something that they thought would happen. They understood there was a general resurrection to come, but they didn't understand that there would be one to be raised who would be the first fruit of the resurrection. That is Jesus. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, this was utterly surprising to them. The third thing we learn about the resurrection event is that the resurrection is surprising to us as readers. And it's really important that it's surprising to us as readers. We who know the story so well can sometimes forget the shock and the surprise that we find when we go to the tomb with Mary and the other woman and find that it's empty. But it's supposed to be a surprise to us as the readers as well. And the reason for this is several of the key events in the resurrection event seems to be so unexpected. If we were to write the story of the resurrection, we would certainly write it very, very differently. So some of the key features that are so surprising is, firstly, the Roman governors were instructed to actually secure the tomb in a special kind of way because they anticipated that the disciples might steal the body. The second thing is that there were Roman guards in front of the tomb. They were to secure not only the tomb itself, but they were to keep watch so that no one comes to steal the body. These were professional soldiers who knew exactly what they were doing. Thirdly, the first people to witness the facts of the empty tomb and the resurrection were women. Now, in the early church, and particularly in Jewish culture, the testimony of women were not considered as valid as the testimony of men. Now, this is only because of cultural issues. But this is what they thought at the time. So if they were concocting this account, if they were making this up, they would surely have said, actually, the first people who were at the resurrection tomb were men. And so we see all of these things are supposed to surprise us into wondering, how is it that this has taken place? It's not only surprising to the first disciples, it's supposed to be surprising to us as well. The fourth thing we read about the resurrection event is that the resurrection was attested to by angels. We see this in verse 12 of this passage, where we're told, And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one on the head and one at the feet. Now, whenever you see the appearance of angels in the Bible and in the New Testament particularly, what that means is that something special is happening. God is communicating from heaven through the angels to humanity about something that is of redemptive historical significance. So, for instance, in the New Testament, when we see angels, that's exactly what happens. So you see angels appearing at the birth of Jesus, where they come to testify to Mary that she will indeed have a child whom she must call Jesus. We see angels coming to help Jesus after his temptations. We see Jesus saying that he is able to call upon 12 legions of angels when he's being arrested. You see, so angels are supposed to indicate that God is working in a special way, in a manner that he had not done before. They were messengers from the divine. They were messengers from above, showing that something special is taking place. So when we see angels at the empty tomb, we know something special is going on. The fifth thing we read of in the resurrection event is that the resurrection was attested to by Scripture. The resurrection was attested to by Scripture. We find this in verse 9. I'll read from verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. You see, what this indicates to us is that clearly the Scriptures do testify to the fact that Jesus would be risen from the dead. And as Peter so brilliantly says when he discusses in his epistle about the transfiguration of Jesus, he says, well, we have seen the Lord transfigured right before our very eyes, but we have a more sure foundation, even more certain than our experiences of seeing the Lord transfigured before our eyes. The Bible testifying to the reality of Jesus is a more sure foundation. And so even though the disciples certainly did experience the empty tomb, they did experience the resurrected Jesus. Here we see also that Scripture itself testified to the resurrection of Jesus. You might ask which Scriptures exactly testified to the resurrection of Jesus. And there are several. Firstly, in the New Testament, there are several places where Jesus himself anticipates the resurrection. So for instance, in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus says in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, the Pharisees whom he was speaking with understood him to mean the temple in Jerusalem, the one which had taken 46 years to build. But Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was indeed talking about his body. Likewise, he would continually use the image of Jonah to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. Whenever they asked for a sign from him, he said to them, "You are a wicked and adulterous generation, and I will give you no sign except this one sign, the sign of Jonah." We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So what this indicates to us is Jesus was showing that he understood he was going to die. He had come to die, but Jesus also understood that he would, after 3 days, be risen from the grave. Now you might say, well, those are references to the New Testament. Is there anything in the Old Testament which also anticipates Jesus' resurrection? And the answer there is absolutely. There are hints in the Old Testament that Jesus was to raise from the dead. One of the clearest indications that that will actually take place we find in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is walking with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there he tells them, He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. As he was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about the about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what he did, what this is in Luke chapter 24, verse 45 to 46. What happened there is Jesus takes them from the Old Testament law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the famous division in the Old Testament. And he shows them that throughout all of Scripture, there's this common thread that the Messiah must suffer, the Messiah must die, and as a result, this Messiah would be raised to life again. Well, where do we see that in the Old Testament? There are so many places we can go to. But one particular place we can go to is in Isaiah 53, the wonderful passage which describes the death of the Messiah, this suffering servant passage. But what I wonder if you've noticed that at the end of the suffering servant passage, there is a glimpse of hope, even though it clearly describes someone who will die, someone who will die for the sins of many. We read in verse 11 and in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 that in fact this one will still live after he had died. So in verse 11 we read, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see what happens in this passage, even after the death of the suffering servant, we read that this suffering servant who had died will see the light of life, that this one will receive the portion which he had been due. These are images, these are pictures of the one who had died, who will be raised to life again. So that's concerning the resurrection event. That's the first of the things that we see concerning the resurrection. The second thing we see about the resurrection is the resurrection meaning. What is the meaning of the resurrection? And here we have a couple of things to say as well. The first is, or the sixth, if you will, point of everything, because as I said before, there are 15 things to consider in this passage alone concerning the resurrection. So the sixth point is that the resurrection means the beginning of a new creation. This is the way that Paul describes it. He says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. But this first fruit language is the language of harvest, the language of bountiful plentiness that we see that happens at the beginning of harvest, where the people of Israel reap in everything that they have sown. But also we see this in this passage, where Jesus is the one who meets Mary at the resurrection. And as he meets Mary in the garden, as he meets Mary in this place outside the tomb, Mary confuses him for a gardener. Now, this might seem like a strange thing to include here. Why is it important that Mary thought he was a gardener? Why didn't she just think, I thought it was someone else? The specific confusion that she notices, that she thought he was the gardener, is of huge significance, because she thought he was the gardener standing in the garden after the resurrection. Well, what this means for us is that what God is doing through the resurrection of Jesus is that after the resurrection of Jesus, there will be more who would be resurrected as a result of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That means life will come back to the world. That means eternal life will come to the world. That means God is making a new world. You see, the resurrection of Jesus then means the breaking in of the new creation into this world, which will ultimately be culminated in that picture that we find at the end of the book of Revelation, where we see the new heavens coming down to rest on the new earth. Heaven and earth come together. The second meaning of the resurrection is that the resurrection shows us Jesus' final destiny, and it shows us our final destiny. Take a look at verse 17 of this John chapter 20 passage. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, what this passage is intending to show us is that Jesus still has to go through the ascension. Yes, he had, after his death, been with his Father because he had promised the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. But he had not yet ascended to his Father into the place he will be until his return, the place of authority, the place of the right hand of God. He had not yet entered into that permanent position which he so certainly deserves. But notice that the place that Jesus says will be his final destiny, the right hand of God, being with his Father, being with his God, he says is also the place that he wants to include us into. He says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, this is something that's really important, and it's very often misunderstood. People nowadays talk about God as the Father or of everyone, and everyone being the children of God. This is not, in fact, the way the Bible speaks of it. The Bible speaks of it as only those who have redemption through Jesus' blood, being forgiven, being made new, those have God as their Father. Those who have been indwelt by the Spirit, those who have Jesus as their Savior, have God as their Father. And so God is not the general Father of all of humanity, but instead he is the specific Father of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus shows us Jesus' final destiny and also ours. Jesus said that he has to go away. He has to prepare a place for us. He says his Father's house has many rooms. That's where he's going to go. That's where he's going to prepare a place for us. The third thing we read of the meaning of the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus shows us the transformation that happens to the disciples. Take a look at verse 19 in this passage. In verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." You see, this was the seeming state of the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus. They were terrified of the Jews, that the Jews who had killed Jesus knew that they were also Galileans. They were also the ones who had followed Jesus, and therefore they were afraid that next their lives would be on the line. But what a transformation takes place after Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. When now, rather than fear, they have courage. Rather than hiding away, they go out into the open. Rather than concealing the message of Jesus, they take it to the ends of the earth. They have such courage that they even take it to the places where Jesus himself was crucified. They take it to the authorities by whom Jesus was crucified. No longer are they afraid of death. They face it with joy. Now they're filled with courage. This transformation that takes place can only be explained by the resurrection of Jesus. Why would they not be afraid of death? Well, when they had seen the one who had overcome death, that's the only reason they would no longer be afraid of death. The fourth meaning of the resurrection is that the resurrection anticipates the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 22. "And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, what Jesus was doing there in the private with his disciples was an anticipation of the reality that would take place on the day of Pentecost. He promised, even in the Old Testament through the book of Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a special manner, unlike it was poured out in the Old Testament, on young and old, on male, on female, and they will prophesy, dream dreams, and have visions. These are promises that we find in the book of Joel. Jesus himself uttered those promises again in John chapter 14 to John chapter 16. He said, "I will send you another counselor, someone to be with you forever." And now he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He says, this is going to be a picture, but the reality is yet to come. The reality of the resurrection means that we now have a new counselor with us, the Holy Spirit. The fifth meaning of the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus shows us something of the meaning of the mission of Jesus and the cross. The resurrection of Jesus shows us something of the meaning of Jesus' mission and the cross. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, some have taken that passage to mean that if you don't forgive anyone, then they will be condemned eternally. But far more likely what Jesus was talking about in the context of this passage is he was talking about sending out his disciples to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that when they believe, they receive this forgiveness. And so if they don't proclaim this gospel of Christ by the power of the Spirit, then those people will in fact not receive the message of forgiveness, and they will not be forgiven. So as they take out this gospel to many, they actually proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But the reason this shows us something of the meaning of the death of Jesus is that Jesus says this has to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And not only forgiveness of sins in this life, but forgiveness of sins in the next life as well. So what Jesus shows us here is that actually his death was all about forgiveness. His death was about reconciliation with God, bought for us. The sixth meaning of the resurrection of Jesus is that the resurrection of Jesus shows us that the incarnation is forever. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that the incarnation is forever. In the early church, there were some people who believed that that Jesus had only risen spiritually, that he hadn't risen physically. They were called the Gnostics, and John deals with them in 1 John's Gospel particularly. But what we see in the account of John chapter 20 is that Jesus was physically resurrected. The first sign of this is actually that there was no body in the empty tomb. It wasn't like they saw the body in the tomb and then they felt Jesus' presence with them. No, when they went into the tomb, it was indeed empty. Jesus' physical body wasn't there. And then later we read in verse 20 that, "And when he said this, he showed his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, and they saw the Lord." You see, the significance of Jesus showing his hands and his side is not that this is the normal way of greeting, but he shows them that he is the same person who was crucified. The nails which had been pierced into his hands, the marks still remained there. The spear that was pierced into his side, the marks still remained there. This is the same Jesus who was crucified on the cross only a few days before. Now he was standing in front of them. In verse 27, we see the same thing with the encounter with Thomas once again, where Jesus tells Thomas, "Put your finger here," in verse 27, "and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He invites Thomas to touch, not only to see, but to touch. And then later we read in chapter 21 that Jesus would be eating with his disciples on the beach. This was no mere ghost. This was no mere spirit. This was Jesus, flesh and blood, showing us that the incarnation which had taken place is indeed forever. The man in heaven who would be our Savior continues to be Jesus. And the last meaning of the resurrection of Jesus is that the resurrection of Jesus shows us Jesus' divine identity, not only his human identity, but his divine identity. After he had shown himself to Thomas, Thomas' immediate response to him was that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." This was the proper response because he recognized that Jesus was in fact his Lord and his God. This is in some sense the culmination of the whole book of John. Everything that John had been writing to us, he's been trying to persuade us about Jesus' identity. And now he does it through this wonderful picture of someone coming to realize Jesus' deepest identity. That Jesus is not just man. Jesus is not just the Messiah. In fact, Jesus is God himself. My Lord and my God. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read that when they saw Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, some doubted, but some fell down and worshipped him. You must remember how remarkable this is. This is a Jewish people group. They know that there's only one God. They know there's only one that you can worship. They know that they were sent into exile because they had worshipped false gods. And you're these very people who know these things. And they're bowing down to Jesus and they're worshipping him. The resurrection of Jesus shows Jesus' divine identity. Well, let's then look at the application of this. This is the resurrection church. And there's only three things that we as we meditate on the resurrection, that the resurrection not only calls us to understand what Jesus has done, but it calls us into action as well. And it's three things that we can learn about the resurrection church. The first is that the resurrection calls us to be witnesses of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, as he stands before his disciples, having been resurrected, saying to them, "Peace be with you." He says to them, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He clarifies this in several places, but what he means by this is he's sending them out into the world so that they can take this very message, that this Jesus who was crucified, he is alive again. He has risen from the grave, and now he stands with all authority in his hand as the judge of all the nations, and all those who place their trust in him will be saved from their sins, be reconciled to God, their heavenly Father, and have eternal life, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the joy of knowing God, the joy of reconciliation with God, love everlasting, faith in the Son of God, and hope for a new world. This is the message that they were to take out. And Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. That's what he sends not only the early church for, but our church in this time as well. The second thing we learn about the resurrection church is that the resurrection of Jesus calls us to put aside doubt and embrace faith in Jesus. To put aside doubt and embrace faith in Jesus. We saw this in chapter 20, verse 8, when John, who had run to the tomb, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went also, and he saw and he believed. When he saw the empty tomb, he believed. It doesn't tell us what he believed, but it seems that what he believed was, in fact, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Likewise, in verse 29, we read of Thomas doubting the resurrection of Jesus and saying, "I will not believe it until I have seen it myself," which is a question that a lot of people say today. I won't believe in God until God shows himself to me. I won't believe in Jesus until I see the resurrected Jesus. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, after Thomas came to believe, after he'd seen Jesus, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they have believed." You see, Jesus says here that there is a special blessing attached for those who would believe even though they have not yet seen. And he's talking, of course, of us. None of us have seen Jesus being resurrected. But because of the testimony of Scripture, a more sure testimony than even things that we would see with our very eyes, we believed, and as a result, we have been blessed. In verse 31, John explains to us the meaning of the whole book of John that he's been writing. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." John invites us by showing us the identity of Jesus, by showing us salvation that Jesus accomplished in his cross and in his resurrection. He invites us to trust in Jesus, specifically that we may have life in his name. And then lastly, the meaning of the resurrection church, what God calls us to in the resurrection, is the resurrection of Jesus calls us to worship. That's exactly how the early disciples responded in Matthew chapter 28. That's how Thomas responds in verse 28 of this passage. He bows down and he says, "My Lord and my God." You see, what the resurrection of Jesus calls us to is not only this overwhelming sense of joy that Jesus, who had been crucified, has been raised to get life again, but in fact that this Jesus is not only man, but he is God, and therefore he deserves all of our worship and all of our adoration. Let's pray together. And our God and Heavenly Father, as we look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we thank you that you have so secured the event of the resurrection of Jesus, that as we read this account, we can say that these things really happened. These things really took place. We are assured in our hearts because you have shown us in your word that the meaning of the resurrection is that you have vindicated your Son in everything he has said and everything he has done, so that we know that the one who is crucified is truly the one who is sent from you. And now, Lord, you call us all to receive this message by faith. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the hearers of this message, that they would, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, indeed receive these words by faith, and that they would so be encouraged and so be renewed and so be revived in their hearts to take it to many others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.